Well, please have 1 Corinthians chapter 1 open in front of you. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through to chapter 2, verse 5. That's page 1144 if you've got a church Bible. Just while you're turning that up, can I remind you, regular visitors here, that next week we go back to 2 morning services at 9:30 and 11:15. Well, before we look at this passage, let's pray once more. Let's pray. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, thank you that we have an open Bible before us this evening. And thank you that you have said it is useful to teach us where we need instructing, to rebuke us where we're going astray, to correct us where we are wrong, and to train us in righteousness. Thank you that, Father, your word is sufficient for us so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray that you would do that equipping through your truth this evening, because we ask that in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know that Charing Cross is considered to be the centre of London, at least geographically speaking. So that when you drive down the M1 and you see that it's 100 miles to go, it's to Charing Cross that you would get if you drove those 100 miles. Well, there was a young boy who was lost in London one day, and a policeman came across him and found him and asked where the boy lived. And unfortunately, the child couldn't tell him. He didn't know his home address. And the policeman tried lots of different questions about how he could try and get the boy home. And the boy was getting more and more anxious until the boy finally burst out, "If you'll take me to the cross, I think I can find my way from there. If you take me to the cross, I think I can find my way from there." At the heart of our faith is the cross of Christ. Without the cross, there is no Christianity at all, is there? We're just a group of people meeting. We might enjoy each other's company, but frankly, it's pretty much a waste of time if there is no cross. And most of us in the room would know that. Most of us would know that. But many of us don't live out the cross as an everyday reality. You see, the truth of is that the cross needs to stand right at the centre, not just of what we say we believe, but of how we must live. The Bible calls us to be cross-centre Christians. If we go to the cross, then we can find our way from there. In Matthew 10:38, Jesus says, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Again, in Mark 8:34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." You see, the cross is not just an event of the past, but it is a present reality of our Christian lives. We are called to be cross-centered in everything. John Piper puts it this way: Christ came to rescue us from hell, but not from the cross. The struggle is, of course, the difficulty is with that the cross, well, it's a place of shame, isn't it? It's a place of humility, a place of weakness. And frankly, we don't want that, even if we're Christians. We don't want that shame and that humility, that humiliation that the cross brings. But when we start to refuse the humiliation of the cross, then we get into the kind of problems that the Corinthians had fallen into. We were looking at 1 Corinthians this morning, and the church at Corinth was a church that was founded by Paul. And about 3 years after he left the city, he wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians. And really, there were two things that had prompted him to write. Firstly, he had had a letter from the Corinthians. They'd written with a number of questions. And in the second half of the letter, Paul really addresses those different issues that they had raised. But in the first half of the letter, in our section that we're going to look at, he'd had this troubling report from some friends of his. That disturbing report he got had said, among other things, that the Corinthians, well, they got full of self-importance and a sense of pride. There were divisions among them. There was an obsession with personalities, the kind of things, the issues that you can read about in verses 10 to 17 of chapter 1. Those were the kind of things that the Corinthians had fallen into. And Paul says in this opening part of the letter that those issues, they all stem from failing to live out the implications of the cross. What the Corinthians needed and what we need this evening is to become cross-centered Christians once again. To become cross-centered Christians. We're going to look at this passage today under three headings. We're going to look firstly from verses 18 to 25 at the scandalous message. Then we're going to look at the scandalous recipients, verse 26 to 31. And then the scandalous messengers, chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. So it's a bit like a copy of The Sun tonight. Lots of scandal in tonight's sermon. Firstly then, let's look at the scandalous message. Verse 18, look down with me at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Corinthians had forgotten that the message of the cross will always seem foolish in the eyes of the world. But Paul is saying to them, what we mustn't do is change the message or try and embrace the world's ideas of what is wise in order to make it more acceptable. And it looks as if that's what the Corinthians were trying to do. You get hints of it there in verse 17. Paul says, I came to preach not with wisdom and with eloquence. And again in chapter 2, verse 1, I did not come to you with eloquence or human wisdom. It seems as if that's what the Corinthians were trying to add to the message of the cross. Why is it that we are so tempted to tinker with the message and to add to it the wisdom from the culture? Well, it's because people look at the cross and they conclude that the gospel is crazy and that it makes no sense at all. Look down at verse 22 to 24. Paul speaks there about two different groups, the Jews and the Greeks. And he says there, Jews want signs. The Jews, they look for power. They want something impressive. They want something dramatic. Give us a powerful display. Give us a miracle. Give us something impressive, and then we'll believe your Messiah. For them, a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block. You know, stumbling block is not really strong enough here. The word is a lot stronger. The word in Greek is scandalous. For the Jew, it's a scandal that the Messiah should hang on a tree. That is the last thing they expected. What about the Greeks? Paul says the Greeks want wisdom. They look for something intellectual, something to satisfy the mind. You want us to believe, say the Greeks, then convince us intellectually. For them, the message of a Jewish man executed as a criminal, that is God's means of rescuing humanity, that is ridiculous. That is crazy. How can that be right? And don't we face the same challenges from people today when we present them with the gospel? Either this is so weak, give me something more impressive than this, something that does more for me than this message. Or people say, this doesn't make any intellectual sense. You're asking me to put my brain on hold to believe this message of the cross. But the fact that people look at the gospel and say it's weak or it's powerless or it's empty, friends, that shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't come as a shock, because that is exactly God's plan. That is the way people will look at the cross. God intended it to look crazy to the world, because the cross makes it absolutely clear that God will do things his way and he won't do it our way. Look down with me at verse 19. Look at the verse that Paul quotes there from Isaiah 29. God saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. He's saying that's the way I've designed things. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. In context, that verse from Isaiah is a warning to Israel, not thinking that they know better than God himself. You see, here's the point, that God has deliberately set up the cross in complete opposition to what we'd expect or how we do it in order to humble us. In verse 20, Paul calls for a gathering of the very best that the world can offer. He says, bring on the wise man. That's probably the Greek. Bring on the teacher of the law. That's the Jew. And if I've missed any other candidates, well, bring on the philosopher of the age. Bring all of these three to bear. And Paul says God has made their very best efforts look foolish. The best thinkers are made to look like preschoolers in terms of their thinking. The very thing the world says is a crazy message, though. Verse 24 and 25. It is actually the wisdom and the power of God. Why is the message of the cross such a scandal to people? Why do they dislike it so much? It's because the message of the cross shows us how completely lost and how totally helpless we truly, truly are. It shows us how far God had to go to win us back, even to sacrificing his son. It shows us how deep God had to plunge to get us, bearing the punishment for our sins himself. Isn't that a scandal to you tonight? That it's God himself who has to bear sins because we can't pay for them. What a scandal the gospel is in some ways. It shows us, doesn't it, how we could never, ever fix the problem ourselves. And we all resist that. Even as Christians, we resist that because God has done things his way without any help from us at all. And tonight, even if we accept the message of the cross, that is not because somehow we have grasped it better than other people. We've only come to accept the cross because, verse 24, God has called us. God has called us and he has opened our eyes. And we need to remember that when we're trying to persuade others of the gospel, that naturally people will only see the message of the cross as a scandal or as folly. That is how they will naturally see the cross. And that is not to say that we don't use reasoned argument. That is not to say we don't use apologetics. That is not to try and say that we don't try and persuade people. But friends, we mustn't tailor the message to make it more palatable when the message is rejected. We don't need to see, you see, to present the cross in more attractive ways. We need to present the cross, trusting in the power of the Spirit to open blind eyes. We must hold our nerve and keep preaching and keep living Christ crucified. We need to keep holding to a cross-centered message. Well, it's a scandalous message, but there are also scandalous recipients. It's scandalous, those who believe it, verse 26 to 31. In 1936, Dale Carnegie wrote the best-selling book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Sold over 15 million copies, apparently. Maybe some of you have got it on your bookshelf or you've read the book. And in one section, he has a title, Be a Leader, How to Change People Without Giving Offence or Arousing Resentment. And Carnegie gives advice like this. He says, begin with praise and honest appreciation. He says, let the other person save face. And he says, give the other person a fine reputation to live up to. You know, I'm not sure Paul and Carnegie see things in exactly the same way in this passage. Because look at how Paul addresses the Corinthians, verse 26. He doesn't seem to really appeal to their pride, does he? Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Take a good look round. He says to the Corinthians and to us, not many of you are well respected in your communities. Not many of you are high flyers. Not many of you come from well-known, well-regarded families. Why is that? Why is that the case? Verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. You see, God wants ordinary men and women for his people. Ordinary men and women. Ordinary citizens of Corinth. Ordinary residents of Beeston and Chilwell and Bramcote. He wants the foolish and the weak, and the lowly. He wants people who are nobodies. Nobodies. And that's God's plan. It's not just that Corinth, well, it was a bit thin pickings and there wasn't much to choose from. It's not that in Beeston there isn't anybody impressive. But this is to shame the wise, and to shame the strong, and to nullify the things that are. You see, by choosing nobodies, God shows that the qualities the world honours, wisdom and power, they don't matter to him. What matters is verse 29. What matters is that no one may boast before him. God is calling nobodies like the Corinthians and like us so that it would be crystal clear that no one has any cause to boast before him. See, the scandal of the people of the cross is that we don't bring anything to the party. Not a thing. Not one thing. We have nothing to boast in. There was nothing attractive or worthy about us for God to choose us. Never be surprised, friends, that the wealthy and the educated and the celebrities, the very best intellects, they don't embrace the gospel. God doesn't choose many of them. He doesn't choose many. But constantly be surprised. Constantly be bowled over and absolutely stunned. that he chooses you, even though you were a nobody, an absolute nobody that people would just walk by on the street. That God moved heaven and earth to bring you and me into his family. To be a cross-centered Christian is to be continually stunned, absolutely bowled over by the fact that God has called us to be his. But Paul doesn't just talk about what they were. He talks about what they've become, verse 30 to 31. John Dixon's an Australian author. One thing you'll realise is that contractually I'm obliged to mention Australia every sermon. Well, John Dixon, the Australian author, tells a story about Sir Edmund Hillary, the first man to reach the summit of Everest with his Sherpa friend Tenzing Norgay. And Hillary was on one of his trips back to the Himalayas, and Sir Edmund was spotted by a group of tourist climbers. And they were so excited, they begged for a photo with him, and Hillary agreed to have a photo. And they handed him an ice pick, and he stood there in the middle of this group, and they were just kind of setting up for the photograph. And just then, another climber happened to pass by. And the other climber didn't recognise Hillary at all, and he strode up to the centre, and he strode up to Hillary, and he said, "Excuse me, that's not really how you hold an ice pick. Let me just show you how you should do it." And he adjusted the ice pick in Hillary's hands, and everybody stood in amazed silence as the great man let that happen and then had the photograph taken. You see, this climber, his pride had so blurred his vision that he failed to appreciate that he was in the presence of greatness. And the problem with taking pride about our achievements or our status, about who we are, is that we're boasting about something which is so pitiful, and we're forgetting to glory in something and someone who is so astonishing. Look down at verse 30. Paul says, "It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Verse 30 kind of deserves its own series, really, let alone just this small part of the sermon. We can just skim the surface. But in summary, he says that we are in Christ Jesus. You see, there's no room for pride because everything that we have before God, everything has come through this connection to Christ. And what does that connection to Christ look like? He gives us these three great words: righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Paul says that through our connection to Christ, through the union, through the great exchange of the cross, Paul says that we have been given the impeccable righteousness of Christ himself. So that God looks at us and sees us absolutely spotless, absolutely pure, absolutely undefiled. He sees us as having a perfect record of complete obedience from the moment that we were conceived to this very moment now. A perfect record of absolute obedience. Then a holiness, the guarantee that Christ will continue to work in us, refining us patiently through all of our days, that God will not stop working, that God won't give in when he sees our sin and our failure, but he will continue until we are holy. And it is in Christ that will all happen because we're united to him. And then redemption, that God has purchased us to be his. And that he won't let us go. He won't fail to complete the work until one day we perfectly reflect the beauty and the righteousness of his Son in every single way. Perfectly renewed bodies. God has designed the gospel so that it constantly presents us with both our depravity and our dignity. And it's as we become cross-centered Christians that we are both humble to the dust and that we are exalted beyond our wildest dreams. Honestly, friends, we long, don't we, to have a reason for something to boast about in the presence of God. We long for that, really. We long for that. We're so desperate to come with a reason for God to say, "You earned it. You earned it. I wanted you as one of my people. You're a good guy. You're a godly woman. You'll be a great addition to my people." And that is why all of us at one level despise the cross. Because it says we have nothing to boast in. Even our very best, the thing that we are proudest of, the thing that you look back on and you say, "That was the moment when I was most self-sacrificing, when I was most loving, when I was most godly." But even that moment, that just doesn't cut it. But once we know that, Oh, friends, once we know that, once we embrace that, then being in Christ is all the more remarkable, and we gladly glory in Christ. We boast in the Lord, as verse 31 says, because in Christ, oh, in Christ, it's a totally different story. In Christ, we have a beautiful righteousness, so pure that even the justice of God can't pierce through it. An exquisite holiness, a complete redemption, so that when the Father sees us now, we do cut it. We do cut it. We do measure up. He delights in us. And so now there's nothing to prove. Nothing. Whether you and I struggle for the rest of our life with that besetting sin that you long to be rid of, whether you mess up again and again, even if you have to carry on battling a sense of your own pride, that the Father has given everything you need in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross-centered Christian is at the same time the most humbled and the most assured person on the planet. It's a scandalous message to scandalous recipients, but it's also brought by scandalous messengers, chapter 2 and the first 5 verses. Marshall McLuhan coined a very famous phrase, "The medium is the message." The medium is the message. He meant that the form of the message, the way we present something, how it's communicated, becomes part of the message itself. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying here in these verses at the beginning of chapter 2. The medium is the message. Look at verse 1. "When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." Since the gospel, since this testimony about God is the complete opposite of the wisdom of the world, says Paul, then it makes no sense to try and persuade you using the techniques of the world. That's not what I'm going to do. That doesn't mean that he deliberately made the message as plain and as dull and as boring as he could. That's not his method. It doesn't mean he never used any persuasion or he didn't try and present his ideas carefully. But I think what it means is what he says in verse 2. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I think Paul there is describing the central hub of his preaching. Back in verse 23 of chapter 1, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." There it is again. You see, his message is cross-centered Christianity from which everything else radiates out. But I want you to look carefully at this verse, verse 2, because he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, "I resolve to preach nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified, but to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." You see, he's not just describing the central hub of his preaching, but also of his ministry and of his life. This is critical. He's not just talking about the content, but even the style and the form of his ministry. You see, this is so important for us to grasp. That Paul came to minister in the name of a Jesus who rescues and redeems through the weakness and the suffering of the cross. And Paul in his ministry is not just going to speak about the weakness and suffering of the cross. He is going to embody it. He was a walking visual aid of what the cross was all about. You can see that there in verse 3. "I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling." Weakness, great fear and trembling. Is that the kind of man you want to call as a new minister? He walks into the interview room and he's weak. Frankly, he looks a bit sickly. When you look closer, he's really nervous. He's shaking. He can't keep his hands still. He doesn't look very impressive. He doesn't seem like he's the man who's going to be an inspiring, charismatic, go-getting role model. Frankly, he looks a bit pitiful when he's sat there in the interview room. If we're honest, if Paul walks through the door tonight and he turns up as a guest speaker in weakness and fear and trembling, then we'd be pretty disappointed if that was what he looked like. Not very impressed. Not very impressed. But friends, that's the point. That's the point. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The gospel is not us saying to people, "Come and see how impressive I am, how compelling my arguments, how I've got it all together now I've become a Christian." It is not, "Come and look at me and see how wonderful my life is, how much I've changed, how much you should want to be like me." The gospel is, "Friend, I'm as broken and weak and bruised as you are. I struggle with all the same sins. I have the same problems with family and work and money. I live in the same broken world as you do. I am no better than you. But friend, I am better off. I am so much better off because I have a Saviour. I have a Saviour who spread his arms and bled for me. I have a God who is mighty to save me, and day by day by day he is doing that. That is the gospel. Ellie has a good friend that she met in Orlando. She came originally from the Czech Republic. She's a pretty tough lady. She's pretty strong-minded. And she had some sympathy with Christian things, but she was pretty closed off to talking about her heart issues. And Ellie had spent a lot of time with her and never really felt that she got below the surface. And then one day, Ellie shared with her some of the struggles that we've been having in our marriage, about how we didn't have it all together and about how God was dealing with us in the damaged places of our relationship. And in those moments, in sharing weakness and our desperate need of a Saviour to redeem us, our tough friend who never showed any vulnerability began to cry. And she opened up about her own struggles. I tell you that story because we need to know, don't we, the message is not come and look at me. It's come and see him. It's come and see him. Come and see my Lord. Friends, we don't have to present our best side to people. That's not what the gospel's about. Yes, we live out the grace of the gospel. I'm not encouraging you to go out and sin today. I'm encouraging you to be honest about your weakness and your struggles, because that's the way Paul ministered. The gospel is that we are desperately flawed and broken, and we always will be, but for the grace of God and but for Jesus Christ intervening. Our only hope is that Jesus has bled for us and will make us new. And then verse 4 and 5, they give us the reason why Paul adopted this whole approach. Why did he go for this? Why not be impressive? Why did he adopt this status of weakness? It was so his message and his preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. He was a walking model of the gospel for the broken, but he was also desperate to ensure the Corinthians were not putting their faith in him, or even his words, but that their faith was rooted in the power of God. His fear and his trembling was there because he was so concerned about not blocking the power of the Spirit. And again, this doesn't mean he didn't preach with passion, he didn't try to persuade, but he avoided the kind of persuasion that would draw people to him, but not to Christ. Paul says the gospel is not about the messengers. The messengers are just walking visual aids that all of us need a Saviour, and that no one but Jesus can make us right with God. And his fear was that he would obstruct the power of God. And if you would pray one thing for me as I begin ministry here, please make it this one thing, that I will not minister with wise and persuasive words so that you're impressed with me. Because that's going to be my temptation. And it's the temptation of all the ministers here. Because we all struggle with the idol of approval. We all want you to praise our ministry. We all want you to think well of us. We all want you to say on the door, thanks, that was a great sermon. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that we have a great Saviour. That's the gospel. Pray instead that the Spirit's power would flow through the ministry and preaching here, so that all of us put our faith, not in the ministers or the leaders or anybody who stands in this pulpit, but in the power of God and the Spirit of God. John Stott was leading a university mission in Sydney, Australia. I get two ticks today. The day before the final meeting, Stott heard the news that his father had just died. And in addition to all of that grief over his father, Stott was starting to lose his voice. And here's how Stott describes the final day of the mission. It was already late afternoon. It was just a few hours till the final meeting, so I didn't feel I could back out at that time. I went to the Great Hall and I asked a few students to gather around me. I asked one of them to read, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. A student read those verses and then I asked them to lay hands on me and pray that those verses might be true in my own experience. Stott says that when the time came for me to give my address, I had to get within half an inch of the microphone and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't move. I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. I croaked the gospel in monotone. Then when the time came to give the invitation, there was an immediate response larger than any other meeting during the mission as students came flocking forward. Stott said that the next 10 times he went back to Australia after that, somebody would always come up to him and say, "Do you remember that final meeting in the university in the Great Hall? I was converted that night." Friends, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let's be cross-centered, not only in the message we proclaim, not only in how we see ourselves, but also in our ministry and our witness, walking examples of the fact that the glory and the power, they're all his. Let's pray. Father, we really don't like to come and sit at the foot of the cross and be humbled by it. And so we pray that you'll help us to truly see what the cross teaches us about how desperately needy we are. But that's okay, because the cross is all about Christ taking all of our sin and giving us all of his goodness. We thank you the message is not about come and see us, but come and see him. And we pray that that will be the testimony of our lives in this week to come and for the rest of our days. Come and see him. Amen.